few months ago, I made a comment that I thought I'd about heard it all when it came to opening service. Because I called on Brother Mark, and his first words out of his mouth were, "I already had my shoes off, my popcorn buttered." Brother Mark, I think he outdid you. I hope I can say that now I've heard it all when it comes to opening service. But do very much appreciate that which has gone before, and do ask that you be in prayer for us, that the Lord be with us in a very mighty and very powerful way. I do intend at some point to get back to the life of Joseph. I know it's been a long time since we've been talking about it. We're supposedly doing a series on him, and I do want to get back to it, but tonight I'm not inclined and led to go that way. I've been stirred up a lot from sermons I've heard lately, at meetings I've been to, some I've listened to online, and have a desire to look with you at a verse of Scripture found in 1 John chapter 5, it's verse 13. In 1 John 5 and verse 13, John gives a summary declaration of what he's written this epistle for. He basically says, this is what my purpose was in doing this. In 1 John 5 and 13, he says, "These things have I written unto you, that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God." This verse, John is, in summary, telling us not only why he is writing this epistle, but really why the Bible was written in its entirety, why the gospel is proclaimed to God's children. It is proclaimed to a certain group of people in the express intent that two particular things happen. Now notice what John says here to begin with. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God." He is expressly directing this epistle to believers. It's to people who have belief in Christ Jesus. The purpose of the gospel, of the Bible, of the epistles in the New Testament, wasn't to make people believers. It was to do something for believers. And the promises that God made weren't to create believers. They were given to believers for a specific purpose. Now, you and I understand that the Bible teaches many different kinds of belief. It teaches many different types of confidence and action. But friends, there is a sense in which all of us who are born of the Spirit of God believe in God. There is a sense in which our hearts cry out unto Him, Abba Father. There's a sense in which after we've been given the Spirit of God that we have an innate belief. Because there is an obedience that comes in the new birth that we have no control over. We call it passive obedience. It's the same kind of obedience that, say, the winds and the waves of the sea had when he said, "Peace be still." And they said, "Behold, what manner of man this is, that even the winds and the waves of the sea obey him." Now, a wind has no mind, it has no will, it has no thought process. The wave of the sea has no will or mind. And yet they obeyed him in the sense that they could not do anything other than what he told them to do. And that's the way it is for a child of God in the new birth. We are alienated from God. We are dead to him. And yet he speaks and we live. Much like he told Lazarus to come forth, friends, there was no possibility that Lazarus would not come forth. He came forth just as God told him that he was going to. And when God speaks to us, as it says in in John 5, in verse 25, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the hour cometh, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." When God speaks, we live. And there's a belief, there's an obedience that happens there. But John isn't speaking of that kind of belief in this verse. He's actually writing this to people who would have an inclination to read it, people who have some thought towards God. Brother Alec mentioned in his prayer that there is a specialness about these moments that we have with God. There's a treasure to be had here. And whenever you and I first encounter I call it the ABCs of who Christ is and what Christ has done, and it lifts us up and it bears fruit in our life, there is a desire, and there should be, to learn more about what He's done. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "As newborn babes," he says, "desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby." There's a desire that should come in wanting to know more about Him. So John is writing to these kinds of people. I don't preach to people that I hope to make children of God. I preach to people who I trust are children of God, to show them more about why we are children of God and to express unto us how thankful we ought to be for what we have. And John says, I'm writing to believers, believers in the name of the Son of God, people who have taken upon them the name of Christ. And a lot of people will use John's writings to try to show that he was actually writing to distinguish who is and who is not a child of God. Most of John's writing isn't about that. Most of John's writing is about believers versus non-believers. And friends, there is a sense in which a child of God can be in a non-belief or unbelief. I mean, the prodigal son for a long time did not believe and did not heed what his father told him to do because he spent his substance and riotous living and wasted it in a far country. There was a time when Lot walked hand in hand, arm in arm with his uncle Abraham. But at the end of his life, he did not reap the benefits of being Abraham's nephew. Solomon, who was probably the greatest king that Israel ever had, as far as splendor, majesty, and glory goes, at the end of his life, what was he saying? It's all vanity and vexation of spirit because I've done it all and it got me nowhere. A child of God can end up in that kind of state, but that's not the circumstance John wants to bring in tonight. He brings in believers in the name of the Son of God. And friends, he's going to express unto us why belief in the name of the Son of God is such a precious thing, is such a special thing that we ought to hold on to and treasure with all that we have. Because a lot of times we may get the idea of, well, the gospel is not this and belief is not that. I don't want to talk to you tonight about what belief is not. I don't want to talk to you tonight about what the gospel is not. I want to talk to you tonight about what belief is and what the gospel is. Here are the two reasons John wrote this to believers. Reason number one, that you may know that you have eternal life. Friends, that is something that you and I cannot ever put too high a premium on. We can't ever put too high a premium on knowing that we have eternal life. Now, it does not change the fact of whether we have it or not. Knowing something or not knowing something is not what makes it true. It's true whether somebody knows about it or not. But friends, knowing it is a great blessing. And there's a great blessing in knowing that you and I have eternal life. Consider what our life would be like if we didn't know. When we died and drew our last breath, we'd still end up in heaven. I mean, had the dying thief never audibly asked the Lord to have mercy upon him and to remember him, he'd still be in heaven. But think about the great comfort he got when he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he was facing death. I mean, he was nailed to a cross. He was going to die. It was not a possibility, it was a reality. And Jesus turns to him and says, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What's one of the great blessings of knowing you have eternal life? It's that going into that final hour, you can do so with the confidence and the trust that this is not the end. It's the beginning of something great. Another blessing of knowing that we have eternal life is we understand that when we look at the world around us, that there is something that cannot be changed. There's something that cannot be taken away. I mean, I look at the world and I've long since passed the time when I would say, it can't get any worse than this. Trust me, if you are still saying that, stop. It always can. It can always get worse. It's by the grace of God that things aren't any worse than they are. Because of God's restraining providence that wicked men are not doing everything in their sinful will and desire. It can always get worse. But don't you get despondent and downcast when you look at the world and you see evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse? Do you get downcast and despondent when you see things that just, as James said, ought not so to be? I mean, I'm not going to be crude up here, but I want to be plain. Friends, it should not be a question of who is a male and who is a female in this world. It should not be a question of what marriage is in this world. It should not be a question of when life begins in this world. And yet some of the people who make decisions seem to get this wrong and don't understand what is so plain and so clear from not just God's Word, but even God's moral working in His universe. I grow weary of this old world. Do you? I grow weary of hearing the same things wrapped up in new boxes. I get weary of fighting the devil because he doesn't leave me alone. I get weary of wondering what's going to happen and how bad it's going to get. But I tell you, it's a great blessing to know that no matter what happens between now and then, eternal life is secure and it can't ever change. It's a wonderful blessing to know that all of us are in God's hand and we can't be pried or plucked from that. It's a wonderful blessing to know that I was given eternal life. I couldn't work to earn it and I can't work to lose it. It's a wonderful blessing to know that every single person that Jesus intended to save, He saved. It's a wonderful blessing to know that everyone without the loss of one will be raised in His likeness at the last day. I need to know that. I need to be reminded of that. Because friends, that gives comfort in this world like nothing else can, because in this world, everything's is changing and decaying. I love what the line of the song "Abide with Me" says, "When change and decay, and all around I see, O Thou that changest not, abide with me." I want Him to abide with me because He doesn't change. His will doesn't change. His mind doesn't change. His purpose doesn't change. And His salvation is sure unto the end. And John is writing this so that you and I would know that we have eternal life. Notice what he says two verses prior in 1 John 5 and verse 11. He says, "And this is the record." In other words, something has been written down. Something has been testified to. And this record is that we have eternal life through His Son. That is something that has been penned down, recorded for us, that you and I need to know, and that is that Jesus Christ has given us eternal life. That something happened in a covenant between God before time, and that covenant that was made before time by God, it was executed to perfection by Jesus Christ doing the will of His Father here on earth. That's a record that's been given unto us. And that's why John's writing this. That's why the gospel minister preaches and he labors, is because he wants God's children to know that they have eternal life. I don't want you to leave here tonight saying, "Boy, after what he preached, I don't know whether I'm a child of God or not." Friends, let me make this crystal clear. Because you and I, we sometimes doubt. We sometimes struggle. But I'll make this as clear as I can. It's as clear as the Word of God makes it. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, he says, "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." Here Paul says he's not guessing at it. He's not wondering at it. He's not making a probability towards it. He says, "I know, brethren, that you are the elect of God." Now, how does he know that? Verse 5 tells you. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Have you ever sat under the sound of the gospel and rejoiced in it? Have you ever sat and listened and believed in the name of the Son of God? Have you ever read, as Brother Alec mentioned in his prayer and in his thoughts today, about reading the Word of God and the comfort that you derive from it? Has your heart ever groaned and you just reached out to God in agony saying, "Lord, help"? Friends, every single one of those are not a reason you're a child of God. It's an evidence that you already are a child of God. You know, you and I have a lot of evidence for being who we are. You can listen to the way I talk and the way I walk and get an idea of who I am, where I came from, the family I belong to. You can look at photo albums and say, "Well, your parents marked you really good." And they did. I mean, I have my mom's face on my dad's body. That's why I look so strange. You can laugh. It's okay. I mean, I literally, if you look at my parents, I have my mom's face on my dad's body. It's odd, but it's no doubt where I come from. If you listen to my parents and my relations speak, it's no doubt that we're of the same family. We wear the same name. Friends, you and I have been given the same kind of tokens in this world that we belong to the family of God. There is a look that we have. There is a sense about us. There is a manner of speech that we have. There's a language that we use. And there is testimony in how we look that we belong to God. There are people that you meet in this world. And sometimes when you meet them, you know, they say first impressions go a long way. First impressions aren't always right, but they do go a long way. And generally, you know, when you first meet somebody, whether they're a generally happy person or a generally sad person, you kind of know that when you first meet them. I know, I think I've told this before. I remember the first time I met Elder Cecil Daugherty. For about the first half hour I was around him, I thought this was the biggest act that I had ever seen. You know why I thought that? I said, "Nobody can be that happy. It's just not possible. I mean, nobody is that happy to be here." After about a half hour, I changed my tune and said, "He's got to be the happiest person I've ever met, because nobody can keep the act up that long." I mean, you just met him and he was just that kind of person. But you meet other people and they just seem to walk around, their mouths turned down, their shoulders are slumped, and you're like, well, they're just generally not a happy person. Well, friends, when people see us, do they see us as the kind of people that when they see us as the friend of God? You know, Abraham, his actions, James tells us in James 2, declared unto us and declared unto others that he was the friend of God. How is it that that was declared? It was by his actions and what he did. He went around serving God. He dwelt in tabernacles. He built altars. He sacrificed to God. He was the kind of man that when people saw him, they said, that is a friend of God. I hope they see in us that we're a friend of God. Now, how do they see that? The more we know we have eternal life, obviously, I would hope, the more uplifted we're going to be. I mean, if I told you tonight that when you went home and you woke up in the morning and you were going to have $5 million in your bank account, I mean, I'm pretty sure that for all of us, that's a life-changing sum. It's not for the government, but it should be for us. I mean, how would you feel tonight? You'd probably say, man, what can I do? I know what I can do with this. I mean, it would make a difference on how you lived. It would make a difference on how you acted. It would make a difference on your outlook. I mean, quite frankly, if I knew I had $5 million in the bank tomorrow, I'd probably send in my 2 weeks notice. I'm not going to lie. I'd spend my time going and traveling and preaching and, you know, doing the things that I would like to do that the job keeps you from doing now. But friends, I've got better news for you than that. I've got better news than that. I'm not going to tell you you're going to have $5 million in the bank account. I'm going to tell you already have eternal life through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's better than any silver or gold could ever get you in this world. It's better than any fame that you could ever have. Because you belong to God and you're going to be with Him for all eternity. That ought to make a difference in how we act. It ought to make a difference on how I look, how I talk, how I walk. And yet I confess to you that too many times, and if we're all honest, we probably all do this, we walk around with our mouth turned down and our shoulders slumped, acting like the end is nigh. I have to be reminded. How about you? I have to be reminded that I belong to Him. I have to be reminded that He's given me eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son. I tell you, grace isn't something you can overdo in preaching. Grace is something you underdo in living. Or at least I do. I need to use the grace that He's given unto me because it makes all the difference on how we respond to certain things. Notice that leads into the second thing. It's that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, I remember the first time this verse really stuck out to me. I thought, my first impression was, that's about doublespeak right there. Because he says he's writing to people who believe in the name of the Son of God for the reason that they might believe in the name of the Son of God. What John is saying is not, I'm writing to believers, wanting to make them believers. He's not saying that I'm writing to people who believe so that they would finally then believe. What he's saying is all of us need our belief bolstered, strengthened, uplifted, grown. You and I have been given by God in the new birth a measure or a proportion of faith. Now that faith should be worked. It should be nurtured, strengthened, and grown. And when that faith grows, belief should grow with it. James has this to say in James 2. He says, a man may say, I have faith, and thou hast works. He says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. You know, there are a lot of people in this world who will tell you, yes, I believe in God. They will say, yes, I believe in Jesus. They'll say, yes, I'm a Christian. They'll say all these different things. But then when you watch the way they walk and the way they talk, you might kind of wonder, you know, what kind of Christian are they? I mean, what kind of believer are they? Because what John is saying here is not that we would just say that we're believers. He's not just saying, I'm writing this so that you'll be able to tell others that you're believers. It's so that when people see you, they know that you're a believer. Notice what belief does for a child of God. Notice what belief, how it can uplift and help him more than anything else can. Go with me to John's gospel account in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, he makes this analogy in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. In John 1, starting in verse 10, it says, he came to his own. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to them, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. First thing I need to make mention of is if you look at verse 13, And the connection between verse 12 and verse 13 is not a period. It's all one sentence. Is that anybody who believes in the name of the Son of God was born not by blood, not by man's will, not by the flesh's will, but by God's will, and that alone. You show me a believer and I'll show you somebody who was already born again by the power and the will of God. But notice what belief does. He says, to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on His name. Here's how powerful belief is. It does something for a child of God like nothing else. It adorns them in such a way that nothing else can. Notice what happened when people began to walk with Jesus. Brother Alec mentioned that peace is found. He's quoting Brother Wynn, I guess, this morning. He's quoting that when you're next to Jesus, you find peace. And the closer you get to Jesus, the more peace you find. Notice what happens when people were around Jesus. When people were around Jesus, sick people suddenly weren't sick anymore. When dead people were around Jesus, all of a sudden dead people were alive. When people who were hungry around Jesus, all of a sudden they weren't hungry anymore. When people were in a storm with Jesus, sometimes they weren't in a storm anymore. And friends, I'm not going to minimize or take away any of the pain that you're going through in life, any of the storms that you're living through, any of the hunger you're going through, the sickness that you may have, or any of the frailties and the maladies of life. But I can tell you this, the closer you and I get to Jesus, the better off we are than we are without Him. The closer you and I stay with Him, the better you and I are in getting through these things in a right and an honorable way. Because when we believe in Him, it adorns us. It allows us to become children of God like nothing else can. The word become there doesn't literally mean to come into existence. It means to adorn or to embody. Think about when somebody wears a certain outfit. I don't always wear this. I know some people get the idea that preachers sleep in their suits and lay their heads on their Bibles at night. We don't. We put on pajamas and we sleep on a pillow. We also probably aren't listening to preaching when we go to sleep. I mean, I say this kind of tongue-in-cheek, but I've heard from some that they honestly think preachers always look like this. We don't. I wear this for a certain reason. Not because I'm expected to. I'm wearing this because it's the best that I have, and I believe God's house deserves the best that I have. But when you see somebody wear a certain thing, it may give off a certain look or not a certain look. I have just a few minutes here to touch on this, so I'll be brief. I'll tell you one of my pet peeves in this world today, and I don't know how any of you dress for your jobs, so if this hits you, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to. I am very, very distraught at the lack of professionalism that I see in the world today, simply by the way that people carry themselves. I mean, what they wear, how they act, the appearance they give off. You know, I remember back in the old days. that's when you know you're getting old, when you say back in the old days. I remember back in the old days, you had a certain checklist you went through when you were going on a job interview. Do you remember those? You know, your hair was kept. If you had facial hair, it was trimmed. You wore professional clothing. You wore a tie, if possible. I mean, you had all these things that you went through because the appearance you gave was sending a message about the kind of candidate they were hiring. We live in a very sloppy society, folks. People don't even care about being professional anymore. Well, friends, more so than that, think about how a child of God should be. What kind of adornment should we be putting off? What kind of arraignment should we be having? You know, John Paul says in Ephesians 4 that he says that you should put off the old man. This is Ephesians 4, about verses 21 and 22. To put off the old man with his affections and lust, and to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. God has given us a wardrobe, raiment to wear. I like how one man put it years ago. He said that we're to take off our grave clothes and put on our grace clothes. You and I have an adornment that we have according to the flesh that is nothing more than death. It stinks like death. It stinks like the grave. But we've been given adornment by Jesus Christ that smells good and gives off the sense of a life that is fresh with Him. You and I, when we believe in Him, adorn ourselves like nothing else in putting on Jesus Christ in righteousness and true holiness and adorning ourselves like a child of God ought to act. And notice what that does for us. Notice what belief does. It's not just a sense that you give off. It's not just a raiment and a wardrobe that you have. It actually helps you approach certain things in a certain way. Go with me to Acts chapter 27. In Acts chapter 27, we read of a circumstance that if you just read it and you just sort of fly over it, you kind of lose the sense of exactly what's going on. Paul's on a boat, and he's ultimately headed towards Rome, ultimately where he's going to be beheaded and put to death. But God has told him, you're going to go to Rome. So here's Paul on the boat. He's prisoner on the boat. But while he's on the boat, he obtains favor with the captain of the guard, the man who's in charge of the prisoners, the man who's in charge of the soldiers. Paul, earns his favor by his actions and by his attitude. But all of a sudden, trouble hits. And all of a sudden, they have just a series of events, one right after the other, that just continue to go bad. First of all, they go into a storm. The storm that they went into, Paul warned them and said, don't launch. There's bad weather ahead. They launch anyway. And a tempestuous wind, I believe called Euroclydon, comes. And it just tears them from one side to the other. They don't know where they are. All of a sudden, they're in a great fog. They haven't seen the sun in about 2 weeks. They have to just cast the anchors out and wish for the day. They've thrown a lot of their provision off. And now the soldiers are actually talking about killing the prisoners before they jump out of the boat and escape. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. All right? Paul is in a boat as a prisoner where his life is now in jeopardy. You haven't seen the sun in 2 weeks. Most of your food is gone. You have no idea where you are. What do you do? How do you react? By the way, if you don't know what the effect is of not seeing the sun for 2 weeks, go out to Central California in the middle of the winter, where it doesn't snow, but when it snows on the mountains, a fog rolls down into the valley and sits there for sometimes 20 or 30 or 40 days at a time. It's one of the most depressing things you can ever live through because you're like, I just wish I could see the sun again. You haven't seen the sun in 2 weeks. You're wondering if you're going to be able to eat. Now you hear soldiers off there talking about killing you. And here's what Paul says. He comes and he says, what we want is in verse 25, but the gist of what he says starts in verse 21. He basically tells them, he says, sirs, first of all, you shouldn't have taken this voyage. I told you it was going to come to much harm, come to much loss, but you launched anyway. But an angel of God stood by me this night. Here's something that God has declared to Paul to give him strength, to give him consolation. He said, and he told me that I would go to Rome, and he told me that there shall be no loss of life in this boat. But even though there be no loss of life, we're going to be cast upon a certain land and the boat's going to be destroyed. And notice what Paul says in verse 25. He says, and I believe God that it shall even be as the angel said unto me. Paul said, I look around at all these circumstances and it doesn't change the fact that what God has declared must be what's going to come to pass. That's the confidence that Paul had in what God said. And notice what it did for him. It allowed him not to look at circumstances. It allowed him not to start playing the what-if game. Friends, if you play the what-if game, just go ahead and stop right now. Because if you say, what if this, what if this, what if this, fails to take into account that with God, all things are still possible. If all things are still possible with God, there are a lot of what-ifs that God is able and sometimes willing to keep from happening. So Paul looks at these circumstances and says, it doesn't matter. He looks at the soldiers who are thinking about killing him and all the other prisoners and says, that's not going to happen. He said, he's going to have me in Rome. I'm going to Rome. He says, none of us are going to die. None of us are going to die. We may have some hard times ahead of us, but we're still going to make it. We're still going to get where we're going. Well, friends, think about what God has told us. God has made us exceeding great and precious promises that it does well for us to take heed unto as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. When you look at the record that God has given unto us, He's given it to us as believers to strengthen our belief and to bolster how we live in this world. I tell you, I'm tired. I'm awful tired of losing battles. I'm awful tired of losing a campaign against Satan. How about you? I'm tired of losing time and time again. I get tired of having to tell the Lord, I'll never do that again. I'm tired of having to tell the Lord, if you'll help me here, I won't do this ever again, and then do it all over again. I'm tired of that. I'm tired, friends, of how frail and how weak I am. I'm tired of the sense that even though when I try to do good, evil is present with me. And I hate the fact that when I would do that which is good, I find when I would do that which I allow, I find not, and that which I would not, that do I. I'm tired of all that. But I can tell you this, no matter how bad I perform, no matter how bad I am at all these things, no matter how bad this old world gets, it doesn't change a single promise that God has ever made to His children. They'll all come to pass. And when you and I look at this world, we have to view it through the lens of this is what God has said. You know, I was having a conversation with a co-worker this past week. He's a good man. He's not the most biblically knowledgeable, but he believes in God. He's a, like I said, he's a morally decent person. And he was asking me, he said, because part of the conference that I was at, there were a lot of speakers who wanted to deal with climate change. I didn't listen to those very hard, I'll just be honest. I do believe climate change is coming on the last day, but between now and then, I'm not too worried about it. And he asked me, he said, do you put a lot of stock in this? And I said, Lindsay, no, I don't. And he said, why not? I said, well, Lindsay, it's like this. I believe it is one of the heights of man's arrogance to believe that he is capable of destroying what God said he would destroy. And he thought about it and he said, yeah, I guess that's right. I said, did God say he was going to destroy it? And he said, yeah, he did. I said, now, Lindsay, I believe we ought to be good stewards of where we live and how we take care of things. I said, but it's arrogance to think we could destroy what God said he would destroy. And then Lindsay asked a question. I thought this was actually a very keen question. He said, could God use men? I said, he could, but he's already declared that he ain't. He's reserved that to himself. And he said, so what would happen if men started going to push a button to launch a missile? One of my coworkers answered for me. He said, God could cut his finger off. And I said, amen. But then I told Lindsay this. I said, I also don't worry about the fact that God said when he comes back, there's going to be people here. And he said, you know what? You're right. Do you realize what belief in what God has said, how that helps you approach things in life? I mean, I hope that it actually helps him, that he doesn't worry about something like that anymore. And I'm not trying to be political up here, but friends, if you're worried about climate change, stop. God holds that in his hand. If you're worried about eternal life, stop. God holds that in his hand. If you're worried about your care and your well-being, don't worry about it. Just pray to him. He has you in his hand. And the kind of belief that Paul had as he said, I believe God. I'm in his hand. It's going to be as the angel declared unto me. And friends, I believe tonight that it's going to be as John has declared and Paul has declared and Peter has declared and all the Word of God has declared, because what God has said will stand true when this world is on fire. When you and I seem to have lost all hope in this world, when you and I have seemed to have lost all sense of direction in this world, go back to where reality is. And the reality is this. You and I have eternal life. And our belief should be bolstered and bedrocked in what God has said unto us. Because I know Satan's going to come to my door again. I know he is. But I also know this. He's lost. And we've won. I also know this. I'm his. And he is mine. And I also know this. I am his. As the wife and the bride says in Song of Solomon 7 and 10, I am his, and his desire is toward me. I need to believe that. I need to be anchored in that all the days of my life. Why did John write this? He wrote it so that readers of that epistle would be strengthened for all the things that they had to face here in this world. Why are we still talking about it tonight? Because in this old world, you and I still face the same kinds of things that they did. And we need the same kind of strengthening that they did. You know, I get tickled sometimes when people have this improvement and that improvement for church and for the gospel and for all these other things. Do you know why the church doesn't need improvement? I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the prescription that God gave. You know why it doesn't need improvement? Because He who knows everything knew what we needed from the time He set it up until the end of time. We still need the same things that men have always needed when it comes to comfort and encouragement and uplifting from God. I need these things. And I thank God that He's given us the gospel, His Word, that you and I can believe in and hold on to. Because I don't want to just go through life And in the back of my mind, say, I think when I die, it's all going to be all right. I want to go through life every step of the way, knowing it's all right because He is here and He is there. He's with me now. He'll be with me then. I'm with Him here. I'll be with Him then. I'm always His. I want to be reminded of that and hold on to that all the days of my life. Elder Raven Lord, many times as he would close his prayer, would say, Lord, when it comes our time to breathe out our last, bless us to die in the triumphs of redeeming grace. I want to draw my last breath rejoicing and shouting hallelujah for what His redeeming grace has given unto us. I know that won't change where I'm going, but that's how I want to get from here to there. I know it won't change what men of this world and devils are trying to do, but that's how I want to live between here and there. And what I want for myself, I want for you. I want all of us to walk arm in arm together in the fields of the gospel so that when we face these things, we can face them with the courage and the strength of knowing what God has done for us. And when it comes that time we draw our final breath, we can do so in the triumphs of redeeming grace. May the Lord bless you is my prayer.